Turn with me, if you would, to Zechariah 4. People listening to this CD will be under the notion that I know where I'm going with this. Zechariah 4. Verse 6. You know, there are verses. It's amazing. I have been teaching. I'm sitting thinking about this for 24 years. Every week. And for the last couple of years, twice a week. And for about 6, 7 years before that, twice a week. Lots and lots and lots of teachings. And yet, the Bible is so expansive and extensive that there are whole familiar passages I've never taught. I mean, we're talking thousands, maybe 1,500 teachings. And yet there are very clear, popular verses I've never stumbled over. I mean, that's how expansive the Word is. And this is one of them. I've never opened a sermon with this passage. Yet to me, it's so fundamental. Then he answered and spake to me and said, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, who has heard of that verse before? Popular verse. You know, the margin rendering reads, "Not by army or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, the context of this chapter, it is a crazy context. It's very puzzling and confusing. It seems to allude to something found in the book of Revelations, believe it or not. In Revelations, they talk about these two witnesses. Y'all ever heard about the two witnesses that are supposed to arrive in the end times? And they're going to have these powers and these miraculous abilities to do things. Turn water to blood. Called on fire from heaven. And both biblical commentators seem to think the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Elijah turned fire from heaven. Moses turned water to blood. Also, those happen to be the same two guys. Do y'all remember any other time when Moses and Elijah came on the scene? The Mount of Transfiguration. So it seemed to fit that these two witnesses, and what's interesting about Moses and Elijah is that Elijah never died. He went bodily into heaven. And if Moses did die, he did die. He was buried, but an angel buried him. And apparently, some angel came back at some point and dug his body up. I'm serious, because there's a verse in Jude says Satan stood before the angel when he was concerning the body of Moses, and the angel said, "Yet the Lord rebuke you." So I believe the God of this world said, "What are you doing? Digging up that body." And the angel said, "The Lord rebuke you." Obviously, and so there seems to be a pretty heavy consensus and witness about these two witnesses who were supposed to appear at the end time being Elijah and Moses. Type of the law and the prophets. And believe it or not, the verses prior to this verse in this chapter allude to the very passages in Revelation. You can even cross-reference it. It's kind of weird, strange, prophetic stuff. I don't have a clue. I've dug into it. I've looked at it over the years. Tried to get some sense of what it is. I don't have a clue. But it talks about their oil, bowls of oil that pour. Obviously, these two witnesses were going to be anointed men of God that will show up in the end times. And then he answered, verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's not by army or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And he says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he will bring forth the headstone of it, shouting, 'Grace,' Grace, Andrew. Is that how your versions read? Hello? Y'all out there? If y'all ever wonder where Jesus was alluding to when he said, you shall say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea. He was possibly alluding to this verse. Zerubbabel, who was a significant figure in the building, the rebuilding of Jerusalem at the time after the captivity. That's really what a lot of these passages are about. He was trying to encourage him that it's not going to be done other than by the anointing of the Lord. And no matter what comes, you can speak to it under the Spirit and it'll have to move. But what's fascinating is what he speaks to the mountain. Jesus said, you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, right? But here he's saying, you shall say to the mountain, grace, grace unto it. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house. His hands will finish it. And you shall know the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven, the eyes of the Lord. Who has despised the day of small things? How many of y'all know it doesn't take God a lot to do something? In fact, when there's a lot involved, often God can't do anything because ego, pride, self-worth, self-sufficiency gets in the way. That God delights doing things with small things, small groups. I know I did a sermon years ago when we started the church. And when we started this church, I had all these ambitions that one has. I said, oh, this is cool. God's starting a church. It was obviously the Lord did it. It was not my ambition. So I went to these church growth seminars in California. I got linked in with John Wimber's ministry. And he was really into church planting. And I went to like five different conferences. I went out to L.A. four times, believe it or not, conferences. Different conferences, learned about church growth and excited and coming back to Houston and setting up doing this and that. And we were, you know, we were a motley crew renting space here and there. But we began to advertise and God opened up radio and opened up television early on. And I had this great ambition. I had all this ambition about this church, you know. I remember Norman Parrish talking to me in the early 90s, saying, Chris, you know, this is your life's calling. Don't blow it. This is what God's called you to do. I remember thinking, well, if God's called me to do it, obviously it's going to be a great big thing. You know, because I'm a gifted guy. So it's going to be a gifted thing. I was convinced. I know I have gifts in my life. And I thought, God's going to gift this. He's going to grow this. It's going to be have a mighty effect. And so I went to these conferences and I studied all these books. But I remember when I first began to get disenchanted with the whole notion. I'll never forget where it was. I was at a John Wimber conference, probably about the last one I think I went to out in California. I'd been to, later on, I went to one in Birmingham. I think it was like 88, maybe 89, I forget. And it was like 1,000 people, of 1,500 people, and like there were 500 pastors at this conference. Okay? It was kind of like a pastor's conference, and it was on the end times, which was kind of unique because John Wimber's ministry didn't normally focus in the end times. His focus was signs and wonders. But it was a special conference about the end times. And frankly, the substance of the conference wasn't very meaningful to me because he had different teachers teaching different beliefs about the end times. and, you know, those that believed in premillennial and postmillennial, amillennial, and I remember thinking, I really didn't come to get theology here. That's what it was, a lot of theology. But that was good stuff, particularly when they prayed for people, the anointing would flow. But during one of the breaks, there were so many people, we would go in the back room, and I remember they would funnel us through this large room, and they had coffee and cookies, you know, soft drinks or whatever. But there was hundreds of people going through there. So I kind of, how many of you have been to one of these massive conferences like that? It's just a, like cattle. You know, you have to have it totally organized. There's nothing terribly intimate about it. But I'm standing back there with a coffee in my hand, eating some cookies or something. There's probably about 30 pastors, maybe 25, 30 pastors standing in a big circle. Well, maybe, but in the conversation I remember, there's maybe 12 or 15 pastors standing in a circle, of whom was some pastors, including the pastor of church in the city, who is now the head of the Vineyard, ironically. He was standing there. They'd flown over with me in different ones. And we were all talking, and the big topic was church growth. That's what, even though it was the conference was end times, the big thing was looking at what Wimber had done. Exploded this church, planting churches all over the country. So it was all about talking about exploding churches and moves of God. I'll never forget one pastor standing near me, held up his coffee cup, and he made a statement. And from the moment he said that statement, something in me went, no. He said, I believe you're not in the will of God if you have a small church. He just said that. He said, the will of God is that you have a big church and you grow numerically. And if you're not growing numerically, there's no way you're in the will of God. And everyone in the circle assented to it. I remember standing there thinking, you know, shrinking down, thinking, my God, I've got this church. Try as I might, try as I will, work, hustle, preach. It ain't growing diddly. It was beginning, we would grow maybe a little bit, but hardly at all. So I was really depressed. I went back to the hotel room. I mean, it was just like, I am a failure. And I came back to Houston. And it was just kind of sitting on me for the next few months. This sense of failure. This sense of defeat. This sense of, I missed it. I'm doing something wrong. And that rested on me for quite some time. I would be very discouraged. I remember one of the biggest demons back then was discouragement. And it seemed like no matter what I tried to do, people wouldn't stick. You know, a few would. Here and there. Somebody had nowhere else to go. Tried everything else. They'd stick. But by and large, the majority of people would come in and come out. And in those days, in the early 90s, we had an enormous amount of people flowing through our ministry. We were meeting on Friday nights at Trinity Episcopal over on Main in their fellowship hall. And then we had a Sunday afternoon church service. We have a meal. We used to stop in the middle of our service and have a meal and finish the service. Some of y'all remember that? And we had all kinds of people coming through that. They liked the meal. It was kind of in, back in the early 90s, it was in. The kind of teaching I would teach was in. It was popular. We had a lot of Baptists from the big churches, evangelical, flowing in. I was invited to go to different places and minister. But even then, I found that when the smoke cleared, we still, fundamentally, the core, we still weren't growing very fast. Maybe, you know, here and there, one or two. So it just kind of stuck in me. I was frustrated. And God began to open some doors then, and I was able to go down to Cuba with Ralph Berkeley. The thing that began to change it all was a trip that Dr. Ralph Berkeley, the eye surgeon, invited me to go on to, what is the name of that city in Arizona? No, New Mexico, the New Age City. Santa Fe? The one that's real New Age? Okay. So we flew into Santa Fe. We rented a car. And we went up to this monastery up in the mountains. A Catholic monastery. And you got on this dirt road, and you travel for like 20 minutes, and you finally got to the gates of the monastery. There was no power in the monastery, no Omaha power. The only power they had was through solar reflectors. So we went into this monastery up in the mountains. And it was a cool place because it was in a valley, and surrounded around it was national park. So they would never be commercialized. The monastery was literally sitting in a valley that would always be pristine because it was surrounded by government national park. So we go to this monastery for a week. And I just did it to get away, just, you know, hang out with Ralph, have to do something different. And, I mean, y'all know, this monastery, they believed in living like in the Old Testament, like, I mean, the Middle Ages. You would have a little room, you know, with a cot and a little table and a little heater. Of course, we went there in the summer, but, I mean, that was a little tiny heater that was, you put wood in it. I mean, it was not plugged in. It was a wood heater. I remember thinking the nightmare that place would be in the winter, way up in the mountains. Well, at the time, I was still carrying that low-level, low-grade sense of frustration. It had been on me for a couple of years. Kind of, you know, just kind of an always a gnawing sense of inadequacy and, you know. But I really enjoyed being in that monastery. Turned out the prior of the monastery he knew the Lord. It was kind of an evangelical, if you can imagine that. A Catholic evangelical monk. And he loved the Lord. And so we sat out one day, and they would have silent meals. Everything was silent there. I mean, this was a serious monastery. I mean, at 3 in the morning, the bell would go off, and the monks would file out and sing. Yes, they had, y'all know about the seven, help me here. Somebody surely understands. We have a small crowd tonight. But in the Catholic monastic tradition, there were 7 times the bells went off. Compline, Circes. It was all this way. This went off 1,000 years during the monastic living of the Middle Ages. And one of them was like at 11 and at 3 in the morning, and then it's 5 and it's 8 in the morning. And the monks would stop and pray. And they did it. They kept to the letter, because we didn't make the 3 in the morning one. We slept through that one. We sat down with the prior. Oh, I'm sorry. The prior was the rector. What's the rector? The rector was the pastor. Okay, but in a monastery, you don't call him the pastor. You call him the prior. Prior meaning the first. And we sat in this room, and here he is. I began to share with him a little bit what I was doing, who I was, what I believed in. And I was amazed. This brother said, well, that's exactly what I believe. I'm sitting in this monastery up in the mountains of New Mexico with this Catholic prior. You couldn't get more Catholic. This was a serious Catholic place. And yet he loved the Lord, and it turned out his vision was very similar to mine. Because as I began to say, you know, my real passion and vision is that a church be a body, that people, that it's about body life, community, fellowship, that it's not just a place you go for meetings, it's a life you live, that you live in the church and you go to the world, not live in the world, go to church. So this brother spoke to me, and do you know, when I was flying back to Houston, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And I don't know how, what exactly said, except something lifted out of my heart. I had a release. It's like the Spirit said to me, I'm going to show you who and what you are. And you are not like those other pastors that were standing in that circle. There's a reason. You're not in that trip. And I realized later on, another situation came up. Few years later, maybe a year or two later, where we were coming under some significant attack as a church, a lot of problems. And it was a lot of spiritual warfare. And the Lord impressed me we needed to do something very unique. So for a few weeks, I prepared the church. I taught about spiritual warfare and territorial demons. And then one Sunday afternoon, after church, we all got in our cars, buses and vans, and whatever. And we went down to Sam Houston Park in downtown Houston. Y'all know where that is? Sam Houston Park. It's that little park in downtown Houston that has all these old houses on it. And they have a little pond in the bottom. The Houston Festival, I think, often has bands out there. Well, most people don't realize it, but at the base of Sam Houston Park, at the very bottom of it, because it's kind of the whole park kind of tilts down, it's kind of on a slope hill, there's a statue. And the statue was constructed about 75 years ago, maybe 85 now. And it is says, the statue says, the spirit of the Confederacy. It was put on there by the Daughters of the Confederacy. And the statue is of an angelic being with wings that has a rebellious look on its face. And it's folding its hands and looking like this. And angel wings, and it's looking right at City Hall. It's amazing. It's a statue, basically a Lucifer statue of an angelic being. And it's looking, if you get on the statue and you look where it's looking, you're looking at the back wing of Houston City Hall. Now, when I had gone down to Argentina in the early 90s, I'd learned some things about. There's a reason sometimes in a city that certain statues and certain buildings are laid out certain ways, often with Masonic. Often the Masons, if they're involved in the construction of a city, they will lay things out a certain way for some spiritual reason. Believe it or not, Washington, D.C. is laid out by Masons, and there is actually spiritual power. There are other cities in the world, if you dig this up and study, La Plata, Argentina, very similar to Washington, D.C., the way the city streets are laid out, they literally form the Masonic symbol of, what is that thing? It's work with me here. A square and a triangle? Compass? So apparently, I don't know, to me it's a bit much to look at it as a coincidence that this Lucifer statue is looking at City Hall. Now, maybe it was done coincidentally. Maybe they coincidentally happened to situate City Hall building. I don't know the history of City Hall, whether it was there before the statue or vice versa. My suspicion is the statue was there first. I don't know. But the Lord spoke to me, and he said, I want you, he spoke this very clearly. We had fasted. The church had fasted. We had a body fast. We went out there, and he said to me, I want you to climb up on that statue. I want you anointed with oil. And I want you to tell that demon, that territorial spirit over Houston, because what the Lord spoke to me is the territorial demon over Houston, over that city of 4 million people. Or millions of people. 4 million is the greater Houston. Of the city of Houston. That demon. One of his footholds is that statue. That's one of the places he sits. Maybe not the only. He said, I want you to get your body, stand around that statue, and you address that demon. So we did. Y'all remember that? How many of y'all were here that went? Man, you're good. How do you do that? I knew it was somewhere in the middle 90s. So we got up there, and we had fasted and prayed, and we anointed that thing with oil, and we were all around it. We were praying in tongues, singing. And I felt the Holy Ghost on me, man. Anointed that thing, And at one point, I lifted up my voice and I addressed the territorial demon over Houston. And I told it in Jesus' name. You will not mess with that which was under our jurisdiction in Jesus' name. I bound him from the jurisdiction of New Wine. I realized that was the limit of my authority. I could not bind him or cast him out. Trust me, I had tried that a few years before and gotten some serious trouble. I don't know if I'll go into that tonight. Well, the mayor of Houston's daughter came to New Wine. Okay? The mayor's daughter was coming to New Wine in my Friday night meetings. And she was all excited about what I was talking about, bombing demons. And she said, why don't you come to my daddy's office and bomb the demons from the mayor's office? I'm sure he'll let you do it. His name was Bob Lanier, okay, the mayor, and her name was Elizabeth Lanier. Spirit-filled young lady. So I said, oh, that's cool. How cool. This is God. Bomb the demons from the mayor's office. So I began to call all these, believe it or not, these significant spiritual leaders all over town. I mean, pastors of churches of a couple of thousand. And I got into them and would tell them about this. And said, can you support me in this? Do you want to be part of it? And most of their attitude was, well, brother, we're praising God that you're doing it. And we'll certainly be praying for you. But not a one of them really want to be involved in it. Because I don't think they understood the implications of it. Well, anyway, at some point, when I was getting ready to do this, working on it, something really mad showed up. And I got a visitation. This was like 93. I had to get really get this background to understand why we had to stand before the territorial demon. I mean, stand in front of the Lucifer statue. Because this thing appeared to me one night. And I still remember what it looked like. It was this being, and it was about the size. See this wall? Go up to the roof. Double that. Imagine that twice. And about the distance between that pole and about that wall. Can you picture that? What is that, about 30 feet by about 20 feet high? There was this horrible leathery. I remember it looked like leather. Liquid, dripping, ooing, gooing? Dripping, oozing leather. If you could picture, with folds of oozing leather and an eye. That's what it looked like. And it appeared to me in my dream, but it was real, and it was looking at me, and it was mad, and it was this eye. Later on, when I saw the Lord of the Rings movie, the first one, was it the first one where you saw Sauron's eye? That's the first thing I remember thinking, I've seen that sucker. I saw a similar eye in this vision of the territorial. And the Lord told me it was the territorial spirit over the city of Houston. And he appeared to me in my dream, and he didn't say nothing. I just was scared. I mean, I mean, because it was there. And you ever have these things appear in your dreams? I mean, thank God it didn't appear in the natural. Scared the living daylights out of me. It was just this brooding presence, and it was, I could feel this hate and this focus on me. You know, sort of like Frodo did in the movie. I mean, just with the ring, he's hiding from the eye. That's what I felt. And do you know that next week, some stuff transpired that almost destroyed this ministry. Somebody that had been with the ministry some years and situation happened. Somebody was going to betray me and this. And there was a bunch of stuff came out. And it almost destroyed our church. And man, this is like 92, I think. Maybe 92, 93. I tucked my tail between my legs. I said, I ain't never going there. Bombing demons, schmemans. We never did. That young lady ended up leaving the church. We never did go to the mayor's office. So, a couple of years went by, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me. You know what he told me? He says, you are way out of my will with that deal. That was not me. Sounded cool. Oh, cool, man. Let's bomb the territorial spirit from the mayor's office. And the Lord said, that was not me. That was presumption. That was that young lady's idea. It wasn't a God idea. So that's why in 96, the Lord led me to go back to the thing. Because he was telling you, I want you to address the thing. That thing that scared you years before, you're going to address it. Well, after a couple of years, you know, fasting with surrounded by a whole bunch of people, I addressed it. And we bound it in Jesus' name. You will not touch that which is under our jurisdiction. Because that was the limit of our authority. I understand about authority and submission. You only have authority over that which you have jurisdiction over. Right? Daryl has a couple of kids, but he's next door. He has a next door neighbor to a couple named Susan and Terry, is it? I've met his next door neighbors. Nice folks. And they have some sweet little kiddos, right? Now, Daryl, you can't walk out in the yard and just bossing them little Susan and Terry's kiddos around, can you? No. Any more than you want Susan come over and boss Samuel. See, that's not your jurisdiction. Now, your kids all day long. But you can't boss the neighbor's kid, but you can boss yours. I can tell the territorial spirit, don't you mess with what's under the jurisdiction of New One. I bound him. And do you know what happened then? It was amazing. Absolutely amazing. Within a month, a Jezebel rose up at Trinity Episcopal Church. This Jezebel woman rose up, began to spew evil about us, stir up the leadership. We've been renting space there for years. Stir them up, cause all these problems. Any of y'all remember that? We go up there, and they were always getting on us. It was real bad. This woman was just stirring up problems, and then they had a homosexual organ master, and he was stirring up problems. I didn't know it was the Lord. You know how it says in the Old Testament that the Lord would stir up the adversaries? It was the Lord. Because it so frustrated me, I said, I've got to go find a building. We got to get out of here within a month. So I got on my car and I started, well, through a series of events, I knew I had, the Lord gave me a vision that I need to come to Pasadena. I was praying and I saw this in a vision of moving vans. Clear vision. And the Lord impressed me Pasadena. Very clearly. So I came over to Pasadena. And for about 2 months, I drove all around this city. Up and down. And I was getting desperate because that Jezebel was all reared up at that church. Things were stirred up. It was uncomfortable. There was taught. And, you know, if they'd asked us to no longer be there, we had nowhere to go. Nowhere. They couldn't fit in my little house that I had. You know, a little 1,600 square foot house. Maybe in the yard. But, I mean, we couldn't, you know, we had nowhere to go. So I'm getting, you know, praying. And finally the Lord, I saw this building. Driving down here, and I said, well, what's that building over there? So I pulled my car up. Stopped and looked at it and asked somebody, I forget, and somebody said, oh, that place has been vacant for 10 years. They tried to make a hardware store out of it. Never worked too far off of Fairmont. It was originally built, believe it or not, to be a daycare. You know, up there. And that didn't work. And this room was filled with Bayshore Hospital's medical records. Filled. And upstairs they had two hippies that would smoke dope and had Indian gods all over the place. And I thought, oh, that sounds like a place we need to go. So anyway, I began to inquire, and one thing led to another, and we were able to get a hold of this building. All right? So, and you know, God is good because he had given us a bunch of money. I mean, a bunch of money. My wife can tell you, I'm a budgetary freak. I'm very, let's just say, prudent with my money. And we'd saved and saved and saved all those years. I saved and saved. And then got through a sovereign deal, helped some lady get through a lawsuit, and she got a 90 grand check. Now that was a really cool offering. Hadn't seen a lot of them. Well, anyway, I put a bid down on the building and I bought this sucker. Took out a loan. And we still had about $90,000 yet. So we proceeded to hire architects. We had some problems with all that. And we built this whole sucker out. I don't know if y'all know it, but when we bought this building, there wasn't no walls at all except the wall around the little stairs and the wall around the bathroom. The rest was solid, open space, all the way to the back concrete. That's all it was. So we built this sucker out, spent all this money. And about the time that we were moving into the building, something really strange happened in the city of Houston. I had had a television show with Access Houston in the early 90s, and they had three different television channels back then, the Access Houston group. It's kind of public TV. They had three channels. It was real easy to get on, first come, first serve. I did like 13 television shows, and we aired each one about 75 times. Well, when I moved in 92, I was no longer in Houston. They said, you cannot do it. You don't live in the city. Only city Houston residents can do this. So I wasn't able to be on TV. I lost that. Well, after we'd rebuked the demon over the Lucifer statue and God booted us out of Houston, we were over here in Pasadena, we moved in the building, they made some crazy rule change. They decided that you could air programs on Access Houston even if you didn't live in Houston. It happened about the time that we moved in the building. Well, then they only had one channel left. So I was on KLTJ TV for about a year, but that was real expensive. Well, this was great because it cost us $160 a year to be on every day. So we began to go down to the studio, and we were producing four shows every 2 weeks. Bo and I were. And we were doing it in rapid succession. Can you imagine four shows every 2 weeks? Or maybe every 3 weeks. And so we were going over there for about a year. We went over there, and every 2 or 3 weeks, we'd go and produce two shows, just building up these shows. And each show, you could show 16 times. Okay? So we kept producing show after show after show after show. And then they made some changes, so we had to hire Sherry, trained her, and now she's the camera person. And we still produce shows. Do you know how many shows we produce now since then? Over 100. We have over 100 television shows. Now listen, all of those shows have to do with the gospel, and a lot of them have to do with deliverance, spiritual warfare, righteousness, cutting down demons, territorial spirits, deliverance. You know what the Lord did? He said to me, I'm going to take you out from under that territorial spirit. He will not have jurisdiction over you of a Pasadena. But you're going to lob Scud missiles in his direction. And ever since 1996, 97, we've been on television almost every day. Every day, every other day. in the city of Houston area, this little ministry has been on television. At any time, you can check our website. We're on one night at 7:30 p.m. The next day, we're on at 3 in the morning. Next day, we're on at 10 in the morning. Next day, we're on at 2:30 in the afternoon. Bo picks the times. I don't have a clue how he does this. First come, first serve. And the Lord spoke to me. He said, you know, one of the things I've called this church to do is to have a ministry of anointed teaching to the city of Houston. Now, you know, we don't see the effect of that here. Oh, last week we did. Last week we had a couple of visitors come from the TV show. Believe it or not, I sat up here, prayed with them all. They all got the Holy Ghost. I was praying for the two. The little child walked up while I was praying. He said, you want the Holy Ghost too? Yeah, okay. Later, he began to speak in tongues. Praise God. They got the Holy Ghost. Once in a while, we'll get some of them visit the church. But the Lord spoke to me. He said his plan was that thing appeared to me in the early 90s and threatened me and scared me, and I didn't get to rebuke it from the mayor's office. And the Lord says, I'm going to do something a whole lot better. You're going to be on television on a daily basis for years preaching to the people in the city of Houston. Far better than standing in a mayor's office for 10 minutes rebuking a demon. Can you hear amen? Who has despised the day of small things? What the Lord began to show me was God can do a lot more with few if they're committed. That one of the problems is when you, after numbers and you compromise the commitment, you have to water down the vision to accommodate the less committed. God can accomplish a lot more with a smaller band that's single-minded in heart and soul and committed. He can accomplish his will. And what's it all about? And the Lord began to show me one of the things that was so obvious years later. He says, look, when you preach deliverance, you will never be big. Norman had told me that for years. There's been evidence that when you have the guts to, from a pulpit, command demons to come out of people, have a gospel that says Christians can have demons, and we minister through periodicals and teachings and websites and whatever, that demons are in people that have to come out right there. The vast majority of people don't want to have nothing to do with you. But I was always on the misnomer, okay, well, that's just an American phenomenon. If I could just get out of America, you know, deliverance would explode. It would be, I had this notion that out of America, get out of America and just, it's the land of deliverance. So God opens a door to go to the very center of South America. The heart, Bolivia is the heart of South America. You look at it, it's right in the middle of the continent. So we go to Bolivia, La Paz, and I do a deliverance seminar in downtown La Paz, you know, publicized all these churches. And this pastor, he tells all these pastors, he meets with 25 pastors, he's going to bring this American guy that moves in deliverance to meet with these pastors one day. So I have all these expectations. Oh, this is going to be great. Central America, they have no problems with demons. They all believe Christians can have demons. I get down to Bolivia, and I find out it ain't no different than the States. Half the pastors didn't even come to that pastor's meeting when they found out I'd be there. I mean, they didn't even give me a chance to reject me. I mean, at least see me, then reject me. But they didn't even come. They just heard some preacher going to talk deliverance. I ain't even going. Only half of them showed up. That's all right. They're about 12. And so I said, did I start tell you about that little fun little meeting I had with the pastor? Anyway, I got to, boy, the Holy Ghost was standing right on my left shoulder. Fortunately, it was translated. That would give me time to listen to him. But they threw every theological, you know, hardball they could at me about deliverance. I felt like Jesus, you know, when the Pharisees, wow, okay, the law says we should stone her, or, you know, are we supposed to pay taxes? I mean, that's the kind of hardballs. And I'm sitting there, because it had to be translated, so when it would translate, it would give me time to listen to the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you, it was almost audible in my ears, in my right ear. Almost audible. Word of wisdom, amen? I was able to deflect every hardball question. Praise God. Got up and did the conference. And you know what? In the end, it was good. God came. God ministered. Powerful anointing on the people that came. But that brother, the pastor there, come to find out he's one of the only pastors in all of Bolivia that moves in deliverance. One of the only evangelical pastors. And that guy's been to Bolivia all his life. In the plains and in the highlands. Bolivia is two worlds. It's the plains. I'm sorry, the lowlands, the coastal lands, and the high plains. He's lived in both. He says, yeah, they know me all over the country. He says, in virtually all, I reject deliverance. And I'm sitting there in South America one night. I'm looking out the window. I'm thinking, all right. So, it's not this paradise outside of the United States. It's just as bad down here. And then I was praying, and the Holy Spirit whispered to me, and he said to me, you know the real reason I sent you down here? He says it's to connect him with Norman. Because you see, Norman has, I thought all of Central America and South America was like Norman's ministry. Oh, no. Norman's, he's an oddball. They have works all over. And every one of his works, they believe in deliverance. Those pastors move in deliverance. But it is not commonly accepted in the evangelical world in there. It is just as rejected. I mean, we went to, when I was with Norman in Guatemala City, the biggest church in Guatemala City. And we walk in. And it turns the pastor, it's a 7,000 member church. Big old giant thing. Packed to the gills. And Norman's one of the old apostles, so they put him on the front seat. They all love Norman. Turns out the pastor of the church was one of Norman's kids that he raised up years ago. You know, Norman discipled this guy. So Norman was the old father. Well, they put Norman on the front row, and I'm kind of next to him. You know, kind of behind him. I mean, we're talking thousands of people. And I'm thinking, okay, this church is do deliverance. You know, here we are, Guatemala, third world, demons everywhere. I mean, I saw them coming up here. Witchcraft. I mean, just blatant stuff in the third world. You wouldn't believe. How many of y'all never been? If you've never been to the third world, you don't have a clue. How many of you have been to these one of these weird occult shops or looked inside of one? Can you imagine that everywhere you walk down a street? Just, you know, like down here you got the little 7-Eleven, a little corner store. Can you imagine just out in front you have people with their wares, little weird gods and demons? That's where it is. In all the cities I've been in Central South America, I've been to many. That's where it is. Just weird demon god potions and candles, black candles like in the courtyards. You know, you get a black candle if you want to wish death on somebody. And a red candle if you need money. I'm telling you, it's another world. So I'm thinking, surely they move in deliverance. So the assistant pastor of this massive church comes over, and he says to me, you know, the guy with Norman, hey, he spoke English. He said, where are you from? I'm from Houston. Houston! Great revival in Houston. Yes, we know all about Houston revival. I'm serious. He said this. And I said, revival? He says, yes, yes, Lakewood Revival, Lakewood Revival. They all watched Joel down there. And I said, well, brother, there's a lot of folks go to Lakewood, and there's a lot of happening at Lakewood, but the city's not in revival. And I kind of didn't want to say it. I realized it was going to depress him. He thought the whole city of Houston was in revival. because of Lakewood. And then I realized when the pastor got up and he started the sermon and he held his Bible up. How many of y'all have ever seen Joel preach? He did exactly what Joel does. I mean, verbatim. He was an Osteenite. And I realized this guy's passion was to be the Guatemala Lakewood. And I remember thinking, oh, man. Not to castigate Lakewood. God uses Lakewood. Praise God for how he uses Lakewood. But Lakewood is not a place of discipleship. It's not a place where you get deliverance. And I began to realize walking out of there, I was walking out with the father, the apostle of the whole thing. He and I are walking out. And we're heading to his little car. He's got this old broken down car. But we walk by the pastor. The pastor has a BMW SUV. And I went up to it and I said, Norman, look at that. I said, if you just smooth your word down a little bit, brother, you'd have one of those. So we got in his old car. We're driving off. I said, Norman, don't worry, brother. Whatever God's got for you in heaven is going to make that thing look like a heap. Can I hear an amen? You know, I didn't really know I was going tonight, but I think it's good to reminisce about this because it's to remind us that what it's all about is advancing the kingdom. And you know, I was standing over there during the worship when James came ambling in. Comes in, sits down. You know the thought that went through my mind? I don't want to embarrass old James over here. But I thought, you know what? I wouldn't trade James for 2 or 3 dozen pew sitters. Amen? He's a rabid fanatic. And he really doesn't have a religious bone about him. And you know, I thought, there's a lot of people. I wouldn't trade people in this church for dozens of folks that are clueless. They need burping. They need a little towel with orange juice and a little, you know, a graham cracker. Let them nap down. Burp them at times. Wake. Hello, you hear what I'm talking about? Nursery school. There's a story about a man who had this great army coming against him. And he was freaking out. And he rallied the nation of Israel with him to fight this army. And it was a formidable army. It says, as the sand by the seashore, so were the enemies. Tens of thousands of footmen and chariots of iron and soldiers. And he rallied the people of Israel. And they went out to fight the enemy. And before they went to fight, the Lord spoke to him and said, you got too many guys. I want you to go to the crowd and ask, anybody that's afraid of going to battle, go home. So it said, almost 80% left, went home. So then he said, okay. Then the Lord said to him, that's still too many. I mean, he's looking at the army. You can see into the horizon. You look at these passages. God says, you still got too many. I want you to whittle it down. Take them all by the river. And tell everybody to go get a drink. And I want you to have some spotters there. And the ones that drink the water a certain way, pick them. But the ones that drink water another way, tell them to go home. So I think it was like 10,000 guys go down to the water hole. And they're all drinking water. And the ones that just splotted down, stuck their face in the water, told them to go home. Now that would have been me. If I'm thirsty, I just throw myself in it. It says only 300 guys would scoop the water up. The idea is they're looking around, drinking out of their hands. So he sent them all home. It was just 300 guys with a multitude, 100,000. God says, okay, that's enough. With them, you will win. Well, this leader is sitting there going, oh, Lord. He was beginning to despise their small thing. And the Lord was very understanding. The Lord said to him, look, I can understand how you might be fearful here. I mean, there's 300 y'all, and there's 100,000 of them. Aren't you glad we have an understanding, God? So he said, look, if you have any doubt, I want you to crawl down through the weeds and go sneak up to the enemy's camp and listen to what you would hear, and then you will be ready to fight the Lord's battle. This is what the Lord said. So the guy gets his friend, and they crawl down through the weeds up to the enemy's tent, and they listen. And they lay in the weeds listening to the enemy. He's got 300 guys, 100,000, and he's listening. And he hears one of the guys in the tent say to another guy, one guy says, I had a dream last night. He says, yeah, what was the dream? He says, oh, I dreamed that a big barley loaf of bread tumbled down and wiped us all out. And the other guy said, that's nothing more than Gideon in his battle. They are going to come and wipe us out in the name of Jehovah. And it's the Bible says that Gideon lowered his head and worshiped the Lord. And he came back to that little motley crew. He said, we are going to do battle and the Lord will give us. Can you imagine the scene? Just the 300 guys, 100,000 as far as the eye can see in every direction. You just get a little crew. We're going to beat them. Let's go. This is in the Word. Well, the Holy Ghost gave him a plan. Turns out the 100,000 guys were in a valley. You know. So, what Gideon did, he got his 300 guys, and he gave each one of them a trumpet, all right? And he gave them a little light flask, a candle, a little candle lamp, that when they pulled it off, it would flash a light. He said, now what I want you, all 300 y'all, is to ring the valley. Stand in different places all around the valley on the mountaintops. All 300 of y'all. Maybe space like what? Half a mile between each of you. So they did. They all got there and just one guy standing there. The next guy was a half a mile that way and a half a mile that way all alone. 100,000 of the enemy. And there's Gideon way over there. And he's standing there with this little lamp thing and a fire and a horn. 100,000 of the enemy. His buddy, half a mile there. So Gideon, at the right time, he pulled off the front of his lamp. They all could see the little fire. So they all pulled off the front of their lamp, the fire showed, and they all blew their horns. 300 guys, blow their horns. Well, in the meantime, the 100,000 down in the valley, they look out. What's this? And they see 300 little lights and 300 horns. Well, you know what? What you got to understand is the tradition of war. At night, the beginning, the front of an army would always blow a horn and hold a light. The head guy of an army, to show the army where to go, he would have a horn and a light so you could hear and see and follow him into battle. So they thought, oh my God, 300 armies. They freaked out. And they began to kill each other because they're freaking out. Now here's these guys. They're just standing there. Get blown on. What do I do now? Blow the horn a little more. Hold the lamp. And the Bible says that they routed the enemy that day. Y'all know the story? Gideon and his army. Now, what's the message? It don't take a lot. It just takes spiritual strategy. It takes guts. You know that was a scary thing to do. In fact, the Lord, talk about not church growth, church diminishing. He did all he could to cut the numbers down to a hardcore band that had the guts to stand. And having done all, to stand in the evil day. To stand in front of the enemy and not run. Because Gideon needed every one of them up there holding that light. And they wiped out 1,000 times their size. Don't despise the day of small things. You know, Jesus did the same thing. John 6. They were going to push him up on a mountain and make him king. Begins the chapter. You know, because he'd multiplied the bread. And so he said, I don't want to go there. I don't want the adulation and the glory. I don't want my name in front of a magazine. I don't want my name lifted up in this time. Not until after the resurrection. You understand, before the resurrection, he gave all the glory to the Father. He says, I'm here to serve the Father. See, the Father gave him a name which is above every name. Do you understand? He went to the cross giving glory to the Father. Then Philippians 2 says, now the Father gave him a name. But the Bible says that he went to extremes to not make himself known. He would heal people, say, don't tell anybody. For crying out loud, he raised a little girl from the dead and said, don't tell anybody. Look, it's eventually it's going to get out. So he comes down and the big crowds follow him and he rebuked them. I mean, this big crowd and the guy's going, yes, party, you know, big ministry time. He rebuked him. He says, you're not following me for the truth. You follow me because you like the goodies, the bread. He said, you need to eat the bread of life and drink the blood. If you drink my blood, you'll have life in me. Well, that offended him. And y'all know, John 6:66, many left. Huh. There's just a little motley crew there. He said, will you go? He said, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life spoken bravely by Peter. And yet even then you'd think the Lord would commend him. He says, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil, and walked away. I really believe the Lord is after quality, not quantity. Quantity's fine. Nothing wrong with quantity. But quality needs to be up to par of quantity. Can you amen? Nothing wrong with quantity. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen? But he wants quality. He wants people that are committed, that have a passion and a vision, that are willing to do something. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your faithfulness over these years with this church. Thank you tonight for having me recount and bring to a memory. This is good to do once in a while. Remembrance, the good things, the mighty things, the big things you've done with this motley little crew. We don't have a lot of people. We don't have a lot of money. Yet, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity and the venue over the last many, many years. Tens of thousands, I would venture to say hundreds of thousands of people over the last 10 years, 8 years have heard teaching along the line of spiritual warfare and deliverance. Or they've been at least exposed to it, or they would hear a little of it, enough to bring conviction. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that that door is still open and that word is still being pumped up under that territorial spirit. And I thank you that we've been sitting over here in this city out from under his jurisdiction, just like you wanted it. You know, I don't know y'all know it, but Bo and I got into a major fight with City Hall here in Pasadena about 3 years ago. A major fight. We were writing letters. We were well known to everybody. Bo took the spearhead of it. But we were fighting to get on the local access channel in Pasadena. They have one. And the city hall, city government of Pasadena, did something that really is not right. They said, no, the public cannot use the public access channel in this jurisdiction. We're going to reserve it for our own little citywide things. Like they air the city hall meetings 11 times a day, and the YMCA and the library. Seriously. And we know, we looked at the federal statutes, that every local jurisdiction ought to have a venue for the... And it has to do with the base of the philosophy of cable, because they run cable along city streets. We pay the taxes for them. The public ought to be able to have access. That's the federal rule. Well, the reality is, only in big, giant jurisdictions does it work, because in little jurisdictions, they pull political shenanigans and shut you down. And we were trying all we could, working through the city attorney, writing letters, getting close to filing a lawsuit against Pasadena, because they would not let us air my show on the local Pasadena preaching deliverance. It all started. Bojos innocently went down to City Hall, said, here, I have a cassette of a VHS of my pastor. Would you air this on the public station? That's what started it. And they went, what? Nobody's done that. Well, we said, based upon federal statute, we can do that. That's what we threw the gauntlet down. So I got real hairy, and the mayor was wearing, there was a lot of, it was in the papers. It made the Pasadena papers in their editorial thing, this battle going on. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to me. He always speaks to me after the fact. He said, drop it. Just drop it. So I wrote a letter to the mayor and the city councilman. And Bo went and read it at their city council meeting. And we dropped it. Just dropped it flat. And one of the reasons we dropped it was we became aware that had we opened that door for me to preach deliverance, Pasadena, every hairy, wicked, perverted, wacko, atheistic, cultic group could preach too. They do in Houston. And also, later, the Lord spoke to me and said, I don't want you to stir up the territorial spirit of the Pasadena. In other words, I put you over here so that you could lob Scud missiles over there. You understand? That's what he's wanting us to do. Battle. Believe it or not, our major battle in this ministry over the years has been to the greater city, is the city of Houston. This was kind of like a safe enclave he put us over here. Does that make sense? Shotolomas. We just thank you, Jesus. I pray that you would continue to use us in however you would, wherever you would take us. I thank you for this hearty band of believers, those that are here, those that couldn't be here tonight, the committed ones, the core. Lord, the ones that cannot and won't be run off, that are wanting their lives to make a difference, to advance the kingdom. To be part of something that's real, life-transforming, and spiritually viable. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for every person, every committed disciple, Lord, every member of this church, everybody that has a heart for where this place is going. Thank you for that, Lord. I pray you'd seal them and protect them. I pray you'd add to the number, Lord, of living stones, genuine disciples that share in the passion and vision of this place, Lord. I truly want to publicly thank you, Lord, for years ago. I appreciate the fact you released all of that off my heart. I'm now very, very grateful for what you're doing here. And I say, have it your way. You do what you would. Do not listen to me. Do not let me, let my ambitions or goals have anything to do with what you want to accomplish here. That you do it, whether it's a significant or an insignificant work. That's your business, not mine. All I pray is, Lord, you would use us to advance the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And we would make a difference. And you keep us on the edge, Jesus. You wouldn't let us become complacent or religious or comfortable. You'd keep us on the edge in the spirit world to do battle. Lord, there's this upcoming conference we wanted to do to make a stand against this word faith heresy. Lord, I've already spoken to you. We will not do that conference unless we get a clear witness from the Holy Spirit to do it. It may be a good idea, but Lord, we want it to be a God idea. We do not and will not expend our resources, our money. Ask you to redeem where we've expended funds, like this most recent newsletter. It was, I don't think, the best thing to do. That we would not expend funds, time, effort, or energy in any direction other than what's quickened by the Holy Ghost. Nothing. If you want us to not have conferences or whatever, that's fine. Or if you want us to, whatever, you quicken it. You make it viable, real. There's an excitement, a passion, a release in the spirit. We'll go for it. Otherwise, Father, we won't. We'll just sit and continue to be about your business. You have your way, Lord. Forgive me. Lord, we let this thing go. You be boss of this church. And I pray you would make it very clear to me with a clear release in my spirit and exciting and impassioned and a confirmation in the mouths of many witnesses when we go in a direction, Father, that would entail energy and effort, time and labor and money to further your kingdom. It would be your deal, not ours. Y'all agree with that prayer? You know, I threw out some things early in the year. I was really excited about that idea when I came up with, you know, Word Faith Conference and going a lengthy fast, late September, late August. I really was excited about it. I said, this would be good. We need this. And the Holy Spirit's recently been telling me, those are good ideas. But are they God ideas? Amen? So I've got backed up. I said, oh, forgive me, Lord. We'd like to do it. But we ain't going to do it. Unless we get a release. And I told the Lord, I said, maybe we need to go on a fast to seek him about this. As a body. To seek him. But I'm not even going there and get unless I get a release. I mean, I used to just call a fast. I'm not even going to do that. I'm going to wait to get a release from the Holy Spirit. So y'all pray that. Maybe it's because I'm getting older. I'm just tired of doing it myself. I'm tired of birthing Ishmaels. One Isaac's. Amen? The Lord's in charge. Let's all stand.